this morning. We were looking through our list of things to do, and this song came up. It's an old song. How many people know who Stuart Hamblin is? See? Yeah, the younger ones aren't necessarily so sure who Stuart Hamblin is. He was a great saint, been around for a long time, wrote a lot of good songs. He was the guy that wrote This Old House. This is another one that he wrote that has been, every time I hear a clock chime go off, dee 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 dee, it makes me think about this song. It is no secret what God can do. The chimes of time ring out the news, another day is through. Someone slipped and fell. Was that someone you? You may have longed for, added strength, your courage to renew. Do not be disheartened, for I bring hope to you. It is no secret what God can do. What He's done for others, He'll do for you. It is no secret what God can do. There is no night, for in His light you'll never walk alone. Always feel at home wherever you may roam. There is no power can conquer you while God is on your side. Just take Him at His promise. Don't run away and hide. It is no secret what God can do. What He's done for others, He'll do for you. With arms wide open, He'll pardon. It is no secret what God can do. With arms wide open, He'll pardon you. It is no secret what God can do.
Danny and Nancy, you know, God has blessed them so richly with the gift of music. And, you know, I'm so thankful that you choose to use it for His honor and glory. You know, I think most of you have heard their testimony. We're going to need you to give your testimony again one of these days, that because they used to play on the cruise ships and some of those things and, you know, did a good job, but they have chosen to use their gift for the Lord, and what a blessing it is. And I listened to Nancy play, and you know, when she's playing the piano, she's only using one hand to do that. When you hear that full piano, because she's doing a key bass with her left hand and playing the piano with her right hand, and she gets that thing sometimes when she, like, I don't know if you notice, sometimes when we're shaking hands, she will I mean, she's going to town over there. I feel like I need to get the fire extinguisher off the wall, you know. And God is just so good to us, and what a blessing you guys have been to us for many, many years now, and thank you for what you do. I was thinking when I talked about the little tear-off on your bulletins, how you can, you know, that's for giving us information if you're visiting, but also you can put prayer requests or little things like that, you know, make statements, and we'll put those in our records, and if you have prayer requests, we'll bring them on Wednesday evening to our group. But I've been doing this for years, you know, reviewing the little tear-offs that come in, because some people, as long as they have an opportunity to tear something off and anonymously write something on it, it kind of becomes a complaint form sometimes. I could write a book of some of the things that I've read on these. I'll never forget. I remember in particular one Monday morning I was going through the tear-offs. Not here. This is at a church I was at prior. And it said, I really don't think you should have people shaking hands because this is cold and flu season. So anyway, God, I just trust God. He'll get you through the cold and flu season, and if you shake hands in church. Yeah, we even hugs. Yeah, I know that's really risky. We're in the book of Job, and we've been in Job now. I think this is the 16th week that we have been in Job, or studying Job, when you compile them all. And I would like to read the 31st chapter today. We've been kind of skipping ahead a little bit because some of it gets a little bit redundant and some of it gets a little bit to where you feel beat up. I mean, how many times can you read all the insults that his friends throw at him and all the accusations that they give him? We could look at every single one of those, but it starts to get depressing after a while. And you know what? God is in the book of Job. God's goodness, God's love, God's grace, God's mercy is all in the book of Job, and Job gets it. And it's like he's got this entire world against him. And it made it very clear in the first part of the book. He is a man of perfect integrity. He was like no other man. God says there's none other like Job, like my man Job. And God is proving him. God is proving himself through Job, through Job's faithfulness and Job's willingness to, well, I shouldn't say willingness because he didn't see this coming. And he still doesn't get it. He doesn't understand why all this is happening to him. But, you know, he's lost it all. He's suffered all of the physical loss and the emotional loss and the material loss and the financial loss and the relational loss, all of these things. He's lost his children. He's lost his home. He's lost his possessions. He's lost his servants. He's lost his clothing. He's lost it all, his citizenship, his earthly citizenship. He's been booted out because he's got a skin disease. All of these things that he's going through, it's all wiped out. He's lost his friends. I mean, at least friendship. But through it all, he's exactly what God said he was going to be, a man of integrity who would not curse him. God never said he's going to take all this willingly. He's going to take it gladly. He's going to count it all joy for this stuff that's going on. Job is devastated, and deservedly so. But he never loses his faith. He never loses his integrity, and he never curses God. Not once. Doesn't even imply it. Now, last week when we were in chapter 29, It began these three chapters, 29, 30, and 31, three chapters of Job speaking up on his own behalf. It's going to be his final time until the very end of the book. We're not going to hear any more from Job. This is going to be his last hurrah, his last time to speak up. It's not the last time for his friends, but it's going to be his last hurrah. And he talked last time. It wasn't last week that he talked, but last week we looked at chapter 29 where he was talking about the good old days, the way things used to be, how it was, how good he had it, how he, and not just the things that he had and the blessings he enjoyed, but also the fact that he was he would help people. He goes into great detail about reaching out to people who are in need, reaching out to the poor, providing for the needs of others. So not only was he a man of integrity himself, but he utilized his resources to reach out to other people, to be a blessing. Not only was he blessed, but he endeavored to be a blessing. Isn't that neat? Do you know Christian people that are like that, that God has really blessed them, whether it be financially or through, you know, like Danny and Nancy and their gift of music that God's given to them. And so many of us in this church here have been gifted with so many, such a diversity of things, and people who are willing to use those to minister to others, to build up the body of Christ, to reach out to the ones that don't have those blessings, those pleasures, those possessions, whatever it may be, and reaching out with those things and expressing generosity. And that's what it needs to come from. It needs to come from a heart, not of obligation. You know, this is a Baptist church, and so, you know, if you've been affiliated with Baptists for any length of time, you know that tithing is a big component of, you know, you've probably at one time or another heard a sermon on tithing. And so we kind of take a lot of flack for that. But I would rather that a person not be a tither and give joyfully than to give begrudgingly or out of obligation or out of legalism, because I don't believe God's going to bless you for that. And I want you to give not just financially, but of your time, your talents, everything that God has gifted you with, to be givers so that it's done in a joyful way, done in a way that is understanding that it's a privilege to be able to share what God has given to us with other people. So that goes far beyond money. We need to be joyful. We need to be, the word cheerful is speaking about being, it's speaking about hilarity. It's talking about being able to laugh while you're giving of what God has blessed you with. And that is such a blessing to other people when they see generosity. And you know what? It breeds generosity. You know, we tend to be, when Jesus talked about people as being sheep, it wasn't because we're cute and soft and cuddly, right? Sheep are some of the dumbest animals around, and they are followers. They will do whatever the sheep in front of them does. I heard an illustration one time of a shepherd explaining that if he held his staff out and while the sheep were moving and they would start jumping over his staff, he could pull the staff away and stand there and lean on it, and the sheep would just keep on jumping because that's what the one in front of them did. Gee, people aren't like that, are we? Yeah, you've ever, you know, anyway, we're very much followers. And so, you know, this concept of whether you want to call it paying it forward or random acts of kindness or just doing nice things for other people dominoes. It breeds that in other people. And they tend to copy what they see other people do. We forget sometime that it's nice to be courteous, that we enjoy it when people treat us the way we would like to be treated. And when someone does something nice for us, what's our natural impulse? We have a tendency to try to pass that on, to be nice to someone in return. So, he's talking, I don't know how I got off on that one, but he was talking about the good old days in chapter 29. And then in chapter 30, which I'm passing over, he reiterates what's going on today. And he's responding to his friends, to the comments that they've made. Here's Job, and I've said this ad infinitum et nauseam. Poor Job, he's lost it all, lost his kids, lost his home, lost his possessions, lost his servants, lost his family, lost his wife's gone somewhere. She told him to curse God and die, and she walked away. The friends have all been condemning him and telling him, you wouldn't be going through this if you didn't deserve it. In fact, you're getting off easy, right? The guy's covered from head to toe with boils. He's torn his clothes off. He's sitting on an ash pile, doesn't even have a roof over his head. And his friend says, you know, you got off pretty easy here. That's a real shot of encouragement, right? That's an inoculation there. So he's gone through all of this, and he reiterates that to his friends and you know, lets them know how discouraging they have been. And now in this 31st chapter, so he's gone from the past to the present. He's not going to go into the future. He's going to go into his closing argument. You know, throughout the book of Job here, he has addressed what's going on very much like a trial. He has talked about his accusers. He has talked about his innocence. He's thrown up a defense. He's talked about evidence. He's talked about the judge, God, and God alone being the judge over him, and him being willing to live by whatever God's judgment is. He's not happy. I mean, he said, it'd be better if I'd never been born. But since I was born, it's too bad I didn't die as an infant. But since I didn't die as an infant, I'd be better off dead right now. I mean, Job is suffering, and he doesn't understand what's going on. But he's talked about this like he's been on trial. And what this 31st chapter is now is his closing argument. He's like an attorney standing in front of a jury and giving that closing argument, trying to bring everything together. And that's what he does here in chapter 31. What has he been accused of? You know, he hasn't been, there's been no charges filed against him. He feels like he's standing trial without having had any charges brought against him. He feels like he's been assigned to the rock pile before he's even been, you know, fingerprinted and held for trial. And what do his friends say to him? In back in the 22nd chapter, from 5 to 11, one of his friends said, isn't your wickedness abundant, and aren't your iniquities endless? For you took collateral from your brothers without cause, stripping off their clothes and leaving them naked. You gave no water for the thirsty and withheld food from the famished, while the land belonged to a powerful man and an influential man lived on it. You sent widows away empty-handed, and the strength of the fatherless was crushed. Therefore, snares surround you, and sudden dread terrifies you, or darkness, so you cannot see, and a flood of water covers you. I mean, that's some pretty specific accusations against him. I mean, they have now leveled against him. You know, there was a lot of generalities. Why are his friends accusing him of anything in the first place? It's not because he did anything wrong, but they're saying, through all of this, they're saying, if you were a good person, you wouldn't be going through this stuff. One of them even said, hey, I've seen this happen before. So they're surmising all this. This is all conjecture on their part. They're taking the result. They're looking at a circumstance, and they're creating the cause. Well, that's not the way things work. You know, evidence demands the verdict. There's no evidence, so what are they doing now? They're concocting evidence. And look at the things they're accusing him of. Now, this is prior to him identifying the things that he's done for other people, but they've, in essence, accused him of just being the most rotten, scoundrelous, is that a word? Bad person, right? No, but I wanted to say he was a scoundrel. Yeah. Anyway, they're saying, you're not very nice, Job. You've taken things that don't belong to you. You've harmed the widows. You know, you haven't lived according to the way Scripture tells us to live. How do they know that? I mean, he speaks up in his own defense in chapter 29 and says, I have done these things. I have helped other people. I haven't taken from the poor. I've tried to help others. I've tried to share in the blessings that I have. See, they're taking the end result, and they're manufacturing causes behind that, and that's the way a lot of our science works today, right? Isn't that the way a lot of theories come about? Well, because we are here in point X, we started at point A, so to get from here to here, this is what must have happened. And then God reveals something that they didn't know before, and they have to go back to the drawing board. And that's kind of what's happened here. They've taken the end product, and they're manufacturing a reason why it has happened. Why? Well, because we've seen this before. Because we know. We're not going through this because we're righteous men. So Job, because we're righteous and everything is going well, you know, because we're righteous and things are good, for you things are bad, hence you must be unrighteous. See, that's flawed thinking on behalf of his friends. So anyway, in chapter 31, Job comes up with this line of defense, and he brings about several points. First thing he talks about is his own purity. Verses 1 to 4 says, I've made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I look at a young woman? This seems kind of out of place because he's talking about lust. But he says, for what portion would I have from God above, or what inheritance from the Almighty on high? Doesn't disaster come to the unjust and misfortune to evildoers? Does he not see my ways and number all my steps? Remember, he's not speaking up in his own defense here. Well, I take that back. He's not defending himself against what his friends had to say. He's presenting a closing argument to God. He's saying, it's the evil people that suffer in the world, but I have not. I've made a covenant with my eyes. And he brings up this issue of looking at a young woman. He's talking about his own virtue here. He says, I have made a covenant to be a virtuous person, to be a man of integrity, to be a man who will maintain virtue. And that goes back to chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, where that's outlined. It's a detail, but this particular detail hasn't been stated previously about his moral purity. Jesus made a comment about this to the religious people in his day, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 28, when he said, I tell you, everyone who looks at a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Well, this is way back hundreds of years prior to Jesus, maybe 1,500 years prior to Jesus ever saying that, and Job is affirming. He's saying, I have a pure heart. I haven't succumbed to lust. And he's going even beyond that. He's talking about a proactive approach to morality. You know, it's almost like a marriage covenant or a marriage vow. When a husband and a wife are standing before the pastor that's performing their ceremony, or the judge, or whoever happens to be performing the ceremony, what are the marriage vows? You know, love, honor, cherish, you know, keep myself for you till death do us part. It's a promise. It's a proactive statement of morality. It's saying, okay, I'm drawing a line in the sand now, and my old ways are going to go away, and now I am committing myself to you and to you only, and I'm going to remain pure to you for the rest of my days. That's what it is. It's a promise, and it's proactive. So that, and you put a ring on your finger so that when you look at that ring, you can remember that vow that you have taken, and you will remain faithful to that promise that you've made. It's proactivity. It's planting your stake in the ground ahead of time so that when the time comes, you'll remember your commitment. You will remember what you promised. You will remember planting that stake in the ground, and it becomes a no-brainer. You know, it's sad if you... And it's easier to fall into temptation when Satan blindsides you with something maybe you haven't even considered before. You ever have that happen? Have you ever been confronted with some kind of a temptation that you've never been faced with before? And you don't always know how to react to it. So it's always good to plan ahead. It's always good to have rehearsed, to know what you're going to do when those temptations come. And that's what Job is saying here. He's saying, I've already planted a moral stake in the ground. I'm not going to succumb to moral failure. We'll find ourselves in a very strong position when we've prepared ourselves. Because believe me, Satan knows where to hit us. He knows where to attack. And if we are prepared, even if it's never happened, and he's going to even go on to build on that point. In verses 5 to 8, he's talked about his purity. Now he goes into his integrity. My page keeps turning on me here. Why do they make Bible pages so thin? Onion skin. I don't know what that means. Beginning in verse 5, they were expelled from human society. I'm sorry, chapter 31. If I have walked in falsehood or my foot has rushed to deceit, let God weigh me in an accurate scale and he will recognize my integrity. If my step has turned from the way, my heart has followed my eyes. Another skinny page. Or impurity has stained my hands. Let someone else eat what I have sown and let my crops be uprooted. He's talking about integrity here. His friends accused him of being dishonest and deceitful. So Job says, God, take my actions, take my works, take the good versus the bad. Put it in a scale. Weigh me in a scale. Put me on this half and put purity and goodness on this half, and let's see how things come out. Again, he's pleading his own innocence here, as would be done in a court of law. And he talks about having a heart that follows the eyes. A heart that follows the eyes. He said, let me find it here. Oh, wrong chapter again. These pages, yeah, what did you say? Yeah, page 591. Thank you for that. He says, if I've walked in falsehood or my foot has rushed to deceit, let God weigh me in an accurate scale. If my step has turned away, if my heart has followed my eyes. My heart has followed my eyes, or impurity has stained my hand. A heart that follows the eyes, what does that imply? It's talking about impulsiveness, talking about doing things that kind of come all of a sudden. And isn't it easy sometimes to allow our heart to follow our eyes? I'm terrible about this. I'm a very impulsive person. I see something, and I think to myself, wow, that looks pretty good. You know, whether it's a type of a car. I'll never forget my very first car, brand new car. My first car was a 62 Falcon Futura. I know. That's kind of, I hate to admit that, but it was my grandmother's and she gave it to me. So that was my first car. Well, that was back in the late 60s. And then in the early 70s, I was done with college and I was starting to make some pretty good money and had a position in management. This is in my pre-Christian days. I was making pretty good money in retail management, and I decided, you know what, it's time for me to quit driving this 62 Falcon and get myself a new car. And I'll never forget, it was New Year's Day, 1973. I saw a brand new Chevy Nova on the road. And boy, did I like the looks of that. So I went to a Chevy dealer in Pasadena, and I went to the fleet manager, and told him what I wanted, and I ordered this brand spanking new 73 Chevy Nova with this green metallic paint, and I mean, it was green. That's my favorite color, and I mean, that was my baby. That was it for me, and so I had ordered that car and drove it, and you know, it wasn't too long after that I got married, and then children were in the picture, and little by little, my bright green Chevy Nova ended up with not a pretzel and all kind of. It lost its shine pretty quick. But that's the type of impulsiveness I've always had. I saw that one on the road. on New Year's Day, and man, I had to have that. And of course, you know, for the first 6 months or so, I was driving around in my green Nova, you know. Yeah, I was styling. I was there. And then after a while, you know, you get a ding in it, and you know, it needs to be washed, and you get gnawed up pretzels and things like that in there, and it kind of loses its appeal. Have you ever noticed that? But see, I have to fight this constantly where my heart wants to follow my eyes. How much simpler it is if we just reverse that and we allow our heart to dictate where it is we go, the direction we travel. And Job makes that statement. He said, I've not been impulsive. I haven't let my eyes dictate where my heart is going to go. What did Jesus say about our heart? He said that it's from the abundance of the heart that we speak, that our true feelings emerge from wherever our heart happens to be. And Job stands up for his own integrity. He says it would be unfair, dishonest, lustful, or greedy if I've ever been that way, he says, if I've ever shown any of those things. Man, let God just take it all away from me and give it to somebody else. Boy, I'm falling apart here today. Beginning in verse 9, talking about fidelity. He says, if my heart has been seduced by my neighbor's wife, or I have lurked at his door, let my own wife grind grain for another man, and let other men sleep with her, for that would be a disgrace. It would be a crime deserving punishment. For it is a fire that consumes down to Abaddon. It would destroy my entire harvest. Talking about fidelity in his marriage, to faithfulness to his wife. He says, I've not even, you know, looked at my neighbor's wife. If I'm guilty of any of these things, man, take it all away from me. He's actually challenging God here. He's giving his own personal line of defense. He's telling God, look, if I am standing judgment for what I've done, I'm going to name everything I can think of that could bring judgment against me, and I'm willing to give it all up. This is the confidence that Job had in his own integrity and his own innocence. All the accusations that have been thrown at him. I can imagine with the way his three friends have come at him, with all of the accusations and with all of the negativity, don't you think he would almost start believing that after a while? You know, there comes a time when falsehood almost becomes reality. And we see that in our world around us all the time. That's why we're living in a day and age where bad is being called good, you know, evil is being called good, and good is being called evil. Because if you hear that long enough, after a while, you'll start to believe it. Job held to his innocence. He stuck to his guns. He knew that he had not done anything to transgress God, and he's maintaining his innocence. He's not talking to his friends here. He's not telling them, you know, he's not making any confessions to them or defending himself to them. He's presenting this to God. And he says that you know, I'm not guilty. I haven't done it. Chapter verse 13, he says, if I've dismissed the case of my male or female servants when they made a complaint against me, what could I do when God stands up to judge? How should I answer him when he calls me to account? Did not the one who made me in the womb also make them? Did not the same God form us both in the womb? He's talking about fairness. Fairness. Job is an equal opportunity human being. He even goes to the point where he's saying here, it doesn't matter whether you are a servant, a free man, or otherwise. In the womb, are we not all equal? Job is in this particular circumstance talking about the fact that he's no better than anyone else. He never has considered himself better than anyone else. He sees value in every single human being and was likely a very good person, a very good person to work with. In the very first chapter of the book, we read that Job had a large number of servants. He had friends that accused him of mistreating others for his own gain. Job now is stating that he's been impartial in the treatment of all people, regardless of their position or their sex or their race or anything else, that in the womb we're all equal, in verse 15. In verse 16 to 23, he says, if I have refused the wishes of the poor or let the widow's eyes go blind, if I have eaten my few crumbs alone without letting the fatherless eat any of it, for from my youth I raised him as his father, and since the day I was born I guided the widow. If I seen anyone dying for lack of clothing or a needy person without a cloak, if he did not bless me while warming himself with the fleece of my sheep, if I ever cast my vote against a fatherless child when I saw I had support from the city gate, then let my shoulder blade fall from my back and my arm be pulled from the socket. He's saying, He says, if I've ever done anything to wrong another human being, dissect me, take me apart, cut me into pieces. Talking about acts of charity here. I mean, Job has defended his purity, his integrity, his fidelity, his fairness, his charity. He'll go on to talk, and I'm out of time, but he'll go on and talk about humility in verses 24 to 28, his acts of humility. In verses 29 to 34, his acts of hospitality, which was huge in biblical times, especially in the Old Testament. Hospitality was one of the key elements of society back in biblical days. Not so much today. Job is presenting his case. He's presenting his closing argument. He's saying, I'm ready for the jury to go out. God, I'm ready for you to hand down your judgment. If I have done any of these things, if I've ever been greedy, take all I've got. If I have ever been lustful, take my wife and give her to somebody else. If I have ever been unfair, you know, uncharitable, cut me into pieces. I mean, he is really, really laying it on the line here. I've been humble. I've been hospitable. And finally, in verses 35 to 40, he talks about his faith in action. If only I had someone to hear my case. Here is my signature. Let the Almighty answer me. See who he's talking to. Let my opponent compose his indictment. I would surely carry it on my shoulder and wear it like a crown. I would give him an account of all my steps. I would approach him like a prince. If my land cries out against me and its furrows join in weeping, if I have consumed its produce without payment or shown contempt for its tenants, then let thorns grow instead of wheat and stinkweed in front of barley. The words of Job are completed. I love that. The words of Job are completed. It reminds me of the old show, The Real McCoys. That now I'm really going back, I know, and some of you are probably thinking, I never heard of that one. But there was this old TV show called The Real McCoys where Walter Brennan played this grandpa. And I remember there were times that he would lecture his family. He lived with he lived with some family members. They all called him grandpa. So I guess he was with his grandkids and great-grandkids, and he would give a lecture. And anytime he finished, he'd go, I've had my say. That's what this reminds me of. Job goes through this whole dissertation, folds his arms and says, I've had my say. And he did. So, how does this apply? What's the takeaway from this? You know, we're reading about Job. He's defending his integrity. He's defending his charity, his faith, his, you know, all these different things that I've listed that are on your handout. He's gone through this whole laundry list of what he's done. How does that apply to us today? Well, I'll tell you. I bet you were hoping for that, weren't you? I'm going to tell you, and then I'll have my say. When you read this, and you read it from a worldview of the 21st century that we're living in today, this is exactly what people are going to be saying to God when he says, why should I let you into heaven? You see, Job did not say any of this in the point of view that God owed him anything. He never ever says, God, you need to give me my stuff back. God, you need to let me into, look at what I'm going through, and I don't deserve any of this, and I never did anything wrong, so you owe me, God. Never once does he claim that God is indebted to him in one iota. And yet, when we look at the world around us today, isn't that what people are pretty much saying? I've been such a good person, and I've done this, and I've never done that, and I've lived by the Ten Commandments, and I have just, you know, I've done everything that I have to do. It's kind of like the people in the New Testament, the rich young ruler that came to Jesus, and Jesus, you know, said, well, you know, he says, what do I have to do to follow you? And Jesus says, what do the commandments say? And he recites it, and Jesus says, fine, do that. Oh, I've done that my whole life, right? And where did that get him? Jesus says, okay, sell everything you have, give it to the poor, pick up your cross and follow me. Then all of a sudden, the hat goes in the hand and the head goes down and he walks away. Why? He had a lot of stuff. That wasn't what he wanted to hear. Because Jesus came to earth with a message that people didn't want to hear. They didn't want to hear about repentance. They didn't want to hear about turning from their wicked ways. They wanted Jesus to come in and establish a big kingdom. And that's pretty much what Job's friends are saying here. If you were living a good life, if you were doing everything you were supposed to do, you'd have a great kingdom. Instead, look at where you're at today. So ergo, because God blesses righteousness, you are being cursed because you are an unrighteous person. And Job comes out and he says, okay, God, I am a righteous person. If I've done anything wrong, I encourage you to lower the boom on me. But he's not doing it in light of eternity. Job gets it. Job understands this stuff is temporary. This stuff is just meaningless. It's all vanity, just like Solomon said. It's all vanity. And he's not using this as a means for himself to get into heaven. He's already said, I'm fine with death. I don't think he had a real understanding of death, where it led. The Old Testament saints, they didn't have the information about heaven that we have in the New Testament. But he is not saying this because he is looking for some kind of an eternal reward. He is saying this because he wants to maintain his position as a man of integrity. Folks, that's where this all comes from. Living a good life is something God wants us to do. It's something that people want us to do, but it's not going to gain us any favor in God's eyes. Our righteousnesses are what? Filthy rags before God. We can't be good enough. Job is not saying, I've been good enough, so God, you need to deliver me. You need to welcome me in. You need to welcome me with open arms. All he's saying is, I want people to know that I have not lost my integrity. And yet people have turned this around, and they've turned all this stuff that Job has said in his own defense to say, see, this is how we please God. God was already pleased with Job. God loved Job. God had affirmed that Job was a man of integrity and that he wasn't going to allow his faith to be shaken. That's what it's all about. All of the good things that we can do in life, if they're led by the Holy Spirit in our lives, they're going to count for, you know, far more than if we're trying to earn our way into favor with God, because it can't be done. And that's exactly what his friends have been saying. You have to earn favor with God. Folks, we can't earn favor with God. That's what Jesus did. Jesus satisfied God. Jesus satisfied God's requirement for righteousness. We're not righteous. The Bible says there's none righteous. No, not one. Not one of us. There's been one human being who lived in righteousness, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's all part of God's plan. We need to understand that Job's testimony here is not looking for favor from God. He is looking for vindication. He's looking for his integrity to be maintained. He's affirming the fact that he is the man that God said he was. The exchanges are done. He's still going to hear some information from his friends, some accusation from his friends, but Job's done. He took the initiative. He was the first one to speak back in chapter 3. Now he's completed talking here, had his say, and he's ready to hear a verdict. It's not going to come yet, but he's ready. See, Job's defense makes sense to the natural people, defending himself to God by his own actions, his own integrity. But that's not how we have a relationship with God. Jesus said that God loved the world so much he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. See, the works come after. Too often we as people want to put the cart before the horse. We want to follow whatever the guy in front of us does. We need to do things God's way. God does everything upside down from our natural way of thinking. Paul said that the things of God are foolishness. The natural man can't receive the things of God because it's foolishness to him. Can't know them because they're spiritually discerned. But once we receive a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, once we are filled with his Holy Spirit, the Spirit gives us the ability to discern and to take God's word and to see what it is that he's saying to us. He gives us the Holy Spirit to work through us, to motivate us, to guide us, and to direct us into doing all these good things that he wants us to do and that are going to be of benefit to mankind and to the body of Christ. Father, we thank you again for this day. We thank you for your presence. We thank you for your word, and we thank you for allowing Job to go what he went through. Lord, we know that you didn't put him through these things. That was the enemy. But the enemy did it with your permission. He did it with your approval. Not because Job deserved it, but because Job endured it and remained faithful and always acknowledged who you were and that you were justified in everything you did. Lord, he didn't understand the concept of salvation as we do today. Job knew who you were. He knew you were a loving God. He knew that everything he had was a blessing. He knew that you would send a Messiah one day, a Redeemer. And Lord, thank you for giving us this wonderful record of what it means sometimes to suffer. Lord, why it is that good people sometimes go through difficult times. Lord, it's a question that's asked constantly. Why am I going through this? Father, thank you for the confidence we have and the knowledge we have. First of all, that this is just a temporary sojourn. This world is not our home, but we have an eternal home in heaven, and that we receive through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, for forgiving the sins of those that have been redeemed. Father, if there's one here today that has not had a time in their life where they have received eternal life, where they've received forgiveness of sins, where they've received the righteousness of Jesus Christ, I pray that they would get that straightened out today, that they would come and not leave this place until they know beyond a shadow of a doubt where they will spend eternity. Father, I pray that if there's one here today that knows you as Savior but has been putting off baptism or commitment to you, Father, making you the Lord of their life, maybe there's one here today that that you've been speaking to about becoming a member of Springdale Baptist or becoming more involved. Father, maybe there's one here today that's just forgotten to thank you for all your blessings. Whatever it may be, speak to our hearts today, Father. I pray that you would be with those that are ill, that you would bring healing, but more than anything, that you'll bring spiritual healing in each of our lives, because we all have issues that we're dealing with. I pray you would give us strength by the power of your Holy Spirit to overcome. Bless our time of invitation now. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to ask you to stand, if you would, please, and